This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, God's redemption. We're going to see in chapter 43 that God redeems Israel. And in chapter 44, we're going to see that God blesses Israel. And our lesson, I think, is best expressed by Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So we're talking about redemption, buying back. Adam and Eve sold us into sin, into the devil's hand, and Jesus Christ, by his precious blood, has redeemed us, bought us back for the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's ask for God's help and dive right into the study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 43, God's redemption. Let's begin with the subject here about redeeming Israel. God tells us, first of all, in chapter 43, not to fear. How many times does he say in his word, do not fear? And how many times do we need to hear it? Oh, so often. Don't fear. Why? Because he says in verses 8 through 13, I'm the only God. And when you have your fear in God and your faith in him, you cannot fear man. And then he says, I'm going to deliver you. They were about to be taken into captivity in the near future in Babylon, but God was going to be with them and he would deliver them. But he said, before that, you're going to have to be chastised. Before you're blessed, you have to go to the woodshed and be punished for your disobedience, their idolatry, having other gods before the one God. So let's begin with chapter 43 of Isaiah. We're going to come across a very wonderful verse that's quoted when you're having trouble, and we'll see how that applies to our lives. Beginning with verse 1 now of chapter 43 of Isaiah. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Already we have a wonderful promise here that God has redeemed us, past tense, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows us by name. Sometimes you think he's forgotten your name, don't you? You think you're kind of somewhere in limbo. Sometimes I think maybe he lost my computer card and thinks I'm somebody else. But no, he knows my name. Yeah, elsewhere it says, I've been carved on the palm of his hand. He cannot forget me. He says, I've called you by name and you are mine. I love that. I belong to him. Then he goes on to make this promise in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Does that excite your soul today? Oh, that's wonderful. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Sometimes you feel like the waters are overflowing you, and you're just going deeper and deeper, and good morning, praise the Lord. The next thing you know, blub, 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 and you're sinking to the bottom. It seems like it's going to absolutely overcome you. The rivers are going to overflow you, but God is with you. You know, sometimes we pray and we are delivered from a situation. I love that. I love to be delivered from problems, and so do you. Sometimes God will deliver us. That's a deliverance salvation, isn't it? He delivers you from the problem. But sometimes he lets you go through it. He lets you go through it, and that becomes not a deliverance, a salvation, but it's a preservation through that situation. And sometimes you have to go through the difficult waters. Sometimes you're going to go through the fiery furnace. Look, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You remember the story in Daniel of the three young Hebrew teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down and worship the image set up by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to do it. They were thrown into the furnace. It was hot. It was actually heated up seven times hotter than usual. And they were thrown into that furnace, bound with cords. And what happened? The fire burned only the cords and set them free. Not a hair on their heads was singed, not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. And actually, as the king looked through that opening into the furnace, he said, "Didn't we throw three men in there? And isn't there a fourth one in there? And isn't he like the Son of God?" Jesus was there with them in the fiery furnace. So when you are able to avoid the floods, avoid the overflowing rivers, great. Good testimony. When you're able to avoid the furnace, wonderful. We love it. But sometimes you're going to go through it, but the Lord is going to go through it with you because you are His. And he goes on to say now in verse 3, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The word Savior, Yahshua, in the Hebrew is contracted to the word Jacob in the Old Testament, or Jesus in the Greek in the New Testament. We know the name is Jesus, the Lord our salvation. Well, you know, God had promised Assyria, the world power at that time, that they would become the world power, and he would use them to discipline the nations that were not serving the Lord. But you know, he wanted to preserve Jerusalem for King David's sake. And so he kind of made a deal with Assyria. They didn't know it, but he was going to actually pay them off to not take his precious Israel. And so it says, "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." So Assyria was hungry, was doing my work to destroy disobedient nations, but I wanted to save you, so I paid Assyria off by giving them Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba. Isn't that interesting? Well, God wants to pay off the devil, so to speak, and so he keeps us, preserves us, and unfortunately those that want to serve the devil do, but for those that love the Lord, they are his, and he will redeem them through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, "He is preserving them because you are precious in my sight." God wants to deliver us because we are precious in his sight. "You have been honored, and I have loved you." We are honored by his love, we're honored by his grace. "Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. I will pay the destroyer in order to protect you." And so he goes on to say in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west, say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't keep them back." He's going to rebuild Israel. They became a nation in what year? 1948? And they're coming in from all directions now. But the fulfillment of this is yet future. Matthew talks about it in chapter 5, when the Lord returns, and you and I return with him in the millennium. He's going to bring the Jews from every direction. It also speaks about Christians coming to Christ here, and so you and I are coming from all different directions. Maybe you came from the north today, maybe from the south, or the east, or the west. And the Lord says, give them up. And you and I need to pray that as well. Come against the devil and say, give them up in the name of Jesus. Release the captives. Bring people to salvation. Bring this area to come to know the Lord Jesus. Barna did a report last year, and of the 100 metropolitan areas in the country, the Capital District ranked last as far as Bible study and last as far as faith in Jesus Christ. The least saved area in the whole United States is right here. Satan, get your hands off of the people in this area. Over 1 million people in this area, release them now in the name of Jesus. Give them up from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Well, we go on to say now in verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed, yes, I have made him." We are his, made in his image and likeness. He's going to protect us. Verse 8, he goes on to say now that he's the only God. "Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. So it's time for blinded eyes to be opened, for deaf ears to be unstopped. And so we need to be able to see God moving powerfully, even in, among our loved ones. And so last night I got a phone call from my unsaved sister. She never calls me on a Saturday night, but my wife Kelly and I were speaking with her. And this young lady, whom I've known all my life, spoke words right from God, right from the throne of God, even though she doesn't know the Lord. And that gave me encouragement that God can use someone that doesn't even know him to speak forth for him. And may Susan come to know the Lord. Pray for my sister Susan, that her eyes become open and that she recognizes the God of her creation. Well, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. I like that. We're witnesses for him. What does a witness do? A witness in court tells what he or she knows, has seen, has heard. So all you have to do is witness. You don't need to save anybody. You can't save them anyway. You don't need to bring them to a decision for Christ, although you can certainly offer a sinner's prayer. What does a witness do? Tell people what they know. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. You're my witnesses. And also, you're my servant, whom I've chosen. We're here to serve the Lord, to do his work, and he has chosen us for that very purpose, that you may know and believe me. That's what he wants us to do, know and believe him. That's our work. One day the Pharisees, all along with the disciples, asked Jesus, what do we have to do the works of God? You know, the whole world's trying to work salvation. What do we have to work the works of God? But Christianity is the only faith system that says this is the work, quoting Jesus, to believe on the Son of God. Believe on me, and that you'll be saved. And so that's our work. We know him. We believe him. Oh, we're undercover agents. We work for the state, the federal government. We work for private enterprise. We're just in disguise. We're really working for the Lord. We're people are hearing about our love for him. We know him. We believe him. We tell them about him. Okay, he goes on to say, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There's no other God before, nor after. Lord, search my heart. Is there another God in me, lurking within me? Where's my passion? Where's my joy? Where's my time being spent? Am I looking at myself as a God? My addiction? My preferences? My problems? My traits of character? Lord, let there be no other God in me but you. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you're my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. He's the only God. Search out your own life and see, is there some God in me, Lord, that needs to be cast down? Something that's taking the place of you in my life. There's no Savior. We've all tried things, haven't we? We've tried to go to family, to friends, to money, to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, to whatever it is. We're trying to find something to relieve the pain and the tension of this life. And he says, there's no God besides me. There's no Savior. Nothing but destruction comes. You go to those things and they'll never save you. Only I can do it. There's no foreign God among you. And we don't want to have a foreign God. Lord, you alone are God. May I live that reality before you and before others. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. Long before creation, he always existed. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I love that. There's my eternal security in him. Nobody's going to take me out of his hand. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. Nobody can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. So he says here, no one can deliver you out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Lord, work in my life. Amen. Nobody is going to reverse it. When you know the Lord, you are secure in him. Now acknowledge him as the only God in your life, and he will protect you. Now he goes on to say in verse 14, I'm going to deliver you, Jerusalem, from Babylon. Assyria was the world power at this time. It's about 700 BC. But soon, about 100 years later, Babylon is going to be taking over as the world power and is going to come and take disobedient Jerusalem into captivity. So beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so Babylon is going to come and take the nation of the southern kingdom of Israel into captivity, but then God is going to release them and bring them back. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. God is our deliverer. He's our redeemer. Look at verse 16 again. The Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. He made that for the Israelites when they were brought out of captivity from Egypt. He redeemed them. He made a way for them to pass through the Red Sea. It happened again 40 years later as they finished their journey through the wilderness, and he again made a way through the Red Sea for them to enter on into the land. To bring forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. And so as Pharaoh and the Egyptians with their chariots and their horses and their soldiers chased these slaves, towards the Red Sea, they were drowned in the Red Sea. I mentioned about their going through the wilderness and then entering the Red Sea. It's actually the Jordan River. They were able to again have the sea parted so that God made a path through that sea. And he took care of their enemies. He drowned them. He drowned them. Incidentally, there's a little side note here on verse 16. I was doing some Wikipedia studying on this. Wikipedia for fun, pathways through the sea. And you'll see that back around the Civil War, there was a commandant of the Navy who was a Christian. He became sick. He was convalescing, and his daughter was reading portions of Scripture, and she read from Psalm, I think it was 103 or 107, about pathways through the sea. And he had been a person who studied meteorology and studied the sea, and he began to do experiments, and he discovered, or God revealed, pathways through the sea. He began to study and found a pathway that went from the United States over to England, one pathway over, one pathway back. The word spread as they got to know this, and today, when you find these ocean-going vessels, they are going through pathways. Through the sea, because they can do it with much more economy, much more speed, because there are actual avenues in the sea. He took buoys, I think it was, and he began to see those buoys begin to all come together in a certain path. And so instead of just striking out in one direction and fighting the currents, now these liners will find the pathways. They know exactly, just like lanes of a highway. Your car can go for a short distance over fields and through the woods, won't get very far, but you go better on a pathway, on a road. And so there are actually pathways in the sea, which were discovered by this man, and today they're used by all ocean-going liners. Well, verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know, we spend a lot of time looking in the past. How many of you drive a car? How many of you have a rear view mirror in your car? How many have a front windshield? Which is bigger? Front windshield, right? You don't spend much time looking through the rearview mirror, only as you're backing up, right? Why are we spending so much time looking through the rearview mirror of our lives? What happened to me 5 years ago, last year, when I was born, why did I have this happen? Why did I have that happen? We spend so much time looking through the rearview mirror, forget it. Give it to God. Lord, whatever happened in the past is in the past. Thank you for bringing me through it. I'm going to look through the front mirror, through the front windshield, to where you're going to take me. So don't remember the former things. Forget about it. It's in the past. You can't change it anyway. You can't change the future. All you can do right now is change yourself in the present by looking to the Lord. So don't consider the things of old. You know, God was there in it, somehow working. Even the mistakes were being worked for good. Even the background that you had somehow is going to turn out for good. Behold, here's the new thing. I'm going to do a new thing. That's the good news. Now it shall spring forth. When do I expect God to cause the new thing to come into my life? A year from now? 5 years from now? Now. Today. Amen. Lord, let it spring forth. I might not see the full fulfillment of it totally now, but Lord, do a new work in me. Prepare me for that new thing that you're beginning. And I thank you for that. Today's a new day. And all things are passed away. All things have become new, he says, when you're in Christ. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert where it seems impossible. You're in a situation where there's no way out. You've got a physical illness. You've got a problem with relationships in your family and among your friends. There seems to be no healing for it. You've got a problem with your finances that can't seem to be resolved. You've got a problem with addictions and with traits of character, and there's no way out humanly, but there is with God. I will even make a road in the wilderness where there seems to be no road at all. He's going to make that. There's going to be rivers in the desert where there's no water. He will cause them to flow. I mentioned, I think, last week for a wonderful daily devotion, I think it was Kalman was the lady's name who wrote Streams in the Desert. She had a husband who was sick, and she was going through some difficult times, and she wrote these 365 daily devotions. They're wonderful. Streams in the Desert. They will help you through the adversity and the difficulties in your life. Verse 20, the beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So even the animals are going to be blessed. Certainly the people are, because God's going to make provision where there seems to be no provision at all. There's going to be waters in the wilderness. I was talking to two men this morning as we were driving to church, and we have four dogs in the car. These guys were most gracious. The dogs are climbing all over them, and they're trying to keep the dogs happy and keep their clothes clean at the same time. And I said, you know, three out of four dogs here were rescue dogs. Perhaps you have rescue dogs as well. I said, at home we've got four cats that have been rescued. They were given the right of birth in Wells, New York, which means take the kitties into the wilderness and dump them on a cold winter's day. And fortunately, a family friend was able to rescue them, and we take care of them today. But these animals have been rescued, and it's kind of like streams in the desert for them, a new life, a new opportunity. And God wants to do the same for us. He's formed us, and he wants us. Look at verse 21. I've formed you for myself. My reason for existence is to serve the Lord, and they shall declare my praise. I need to praise God. I need to praise God when I feel like it. I need to praise God when I don't feel like it. That's called the sacrifice of praise. He's deserving of that. So let's praise him, and let's thank him for all that he has done for us. Now in verse 22, he is talking about the fact that before they go into captivity or at captivity, they're going to be chastised. You know, God wants to bless us, but if we've done wrong, we need to pay the price. We need to be chastised. Verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Sound familiar to us? Sometimes we don't call upon the Lord, right? Sometimes we forget about the Lord. Spend too much time in the rearview mirror, too much time looking in the mirror at ourselves instead of looking at God. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, God wanted them to bless him and to acknowledge his goodness, to make sacrifice. And so he set up in the Old Testament animal sacrifices, sacrifices of grain and sacrifices of wine. And he wanted them to bring those sacrifices to God to say, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for being our provider and our Savior. But they didn't do it. The very first way we find out that we're backsliding is in our offerings. He says to bring your tithes, to bring your offerings to me. Very first place we vote against God is with our money. We stop giving it to him. We stop going to church. We stop reading the Bible. We stop praying. And he says, don't neglect those things. Put me first. Put me first in your life, and I will bless you abundantly. Verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. So all you brought before was your sins. And you didn't bring me thanksgiving, didn't bring me sacrifices, didn't put me first. But you still have a chance to repent. There's that good news. I'm going to blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What does that mean, for my sake? God wants fellowship with us. He wants fellowship, but our sins have separated us from him. So he says, in order to have fellowship, I've got to remove your sins, and you can't remove them yourself. But my son has done that already by dying in your place on the cross and taking your sins upon himself. And so I want you in my family, I want you in my life, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. So God is reasonable. He is like a lawyer here, or a judge in verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let's contend together. You think I'm being unfair because you're going to go into captivity? You think I'm unfair because you have to be disciplined? You want to argue about it? Well, he says, let's contend together. State your case. You're going to try to acquit yourself and say, God, it's not fair that you should put me in punishment or chastise me for what's been done wrong? Kids think that with their parents, don't we? I want to do what I want to. I want to be disobedient, and I don't want any consequences. And when I have consequences, then I'm going to complain about it. Well, the parents have to set them straight on that, don't they? Huh? When did sin begin? Look at verse 27. Your first father sinned. Who was the first father? That was Adam, wasn't it? And your mediators have transgressed against me. The interpreters, the prophets, the priests, those who are supposed to represent God to the people, they have also transgressed. And I'll profane the princes of the sanctuary, give Jacob to the curse, Israel to reproaches. You are going to have to go into captivity, to time out, for 70 years in Babylon for what you have done wrong. So God loves them, but they've got to pay the price. And what happened is they went into captivity at the hands of Babylon. When they came back 70 years later, they never again got into idolatry. It worked. Discipline works if it's done properly and constructively, and they were healed of that. Now, chapter 44, we see God blessing Israel. And we're going to see here that God says, I will bless believing Israel, those who are believing and trusting in me, the first five verses. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant and Israel whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, that's Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So God's going to bless Israel. As she turns to the Lord, he's always ready to forgive. He says in verse 2, don't fear. I've made you. I've formed you from the womb. And verse 3, I'm going to refresh you, pour water on you when you're thirsty. Jesus said that he was the water of life. He's the one who quenches our thirst when we are thirsty for God. They'll spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. There's that fruitfulness. There's that productivity. And as you pray, he says, one's going to say, I belong to the Lord. Another says, I have the name of Jacob. And so we need to be turning to the Lord, calling ourselves by His name, and as we set the example with our kids, by God's grace, they will call themselves of the Lord as well. We serve the Lord as well, should be their testimony. We pray that it will be. So that's the promise of God there. And now, verse 6, he talks about the fact that there's nobody else beside him. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them choose these to them, or show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Notice in verse 6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Verse 6 calls God the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Revelation chapter 1 brings this into focus regarding Jesus. Jesus appears to the Apostle John, and in verse 11, Jesus in his glorified state says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God. I am the first and I am the last. Alpha and Omega, of course, is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And we said this last week, point somewhere to me in the sanctuary. Where do you see the letters Alpha and Omega? You should be pointing to the communion table. Do you see that in front of you? You see that symbol, that A is the Alpha, and the cube figure there is the Omega. That's the beginning and the end, and it refers to Jesus Christ, the first and the last, proclaiming his deity. Besides me, there is no God. Get up tomorrow morning and say, look in the mirror and say, no, you're not God. God is God. There's no God beside you, Lord. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Who's going to tell the future? Who's going to tell the present? Who's going to proclaim the truth besides God? Since I appointed the ancient peoples, nobody else can. The things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Who can tell the future? No fortune teller, no soothsayer. Only God can tell the future. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, rock is another word which describes God in the Old Testament, and Jesus refers to himself as the rock. He's talking to the disciples. Peter, upon the question, who do men say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? You're right, Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The rock is not Peter. The rock is Jesus Christ. I am the rock, and you can build your house on me, and the storms of life will never shake it or destroy it. And then he talks about the foolishness of idolatry in verse 9, going on through verse 20. How foolish it is to put our hope in anything other than God to meet our needs. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. So they're busy making gods. In those days, they fashioned them out of wood, gold, silver. Today, we fashion them out of goals, cars, people, fashion, self, pride, power. We all have our gods of one sort or another. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Why do you waste your time forming a god that doesn't exist and has no power? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. So you're wasting your time, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself, he says, for trying to make some kind of a god that doesn't exist, that has no power. It's of your own making. And here's an example, verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." So the blacksmith's trying to form some kind of a god out of iron or out of some other substance. He works hard with his hands to force this god to become into existence. There's that idol. But I'm thirsty, and I'm hungry, and that thing can't provide for me, and I'm going to faint because all I did is make a piece of metal. It does me no good at all. Verse 13, "The craftsman stretches out the rule. He marks one with the chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man." So another one takes some wood, perhaps, or some metal and begins to form a man. I'm going to worship that image there. "According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, secures it for himself. Among the trees of the forest, he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it." So he's busy trying to make something out of wood. Cuts that tree down. The psalmist says that half of it he uses to make some kind of an image. The other half he puts in the fireplace to keep warm. That's the only part that's really useful out of the whole exercise there. But gods of our own making. And we make gods of ourselves. We look at ourselves and our ambitions. We make gods of our family, of our kids, of our spouses, of our addictions, of our behavioral patterns, of the lust for power and pride. And it's nothing. It can't feed us in the time of adversity. It can't meet our needs. It can't save our soul. Verse 15, "Then it shall be for a man to burn." He's got that tree cut down. He's trying to make an image out of it. So now he needs to burn it to keep himself warm. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. That makes sense. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. That doesn't make sense. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. So here he's cut down this tree, he works hard, he makes an image, bows down, and worships that thing. It's ridiculous. The only part that was good is he did use part of it for fuel to keep warm and to make some bread. So he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast. He's satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." So here's an example. I have to go work. I go out and get a job. Is that good? I work hard at that job. Is that good? Bring home a paycheck. Is that good? Sure. And a little overtime here and there. That's all right. But then, before long, if I have the opportunity, I start to like the money. I like the rush. I'm appreciated at the job, and I want to work more. I get satisfaction. I don't go home as much as I should. The wife is complaining. The kids are complaining. The dogs are a pain. And so I want to spend more time at the office, and I like the power. I'm getting promoted. I'm making more money. And the next thing you know, it's becoming a god. It was profitable in the beginning. I was earning a good living, and I was satisfying and meeting the needs of my family. But the rush and the sense of making that job a god took over. Next thing you know, I'm obsessed by work. I become a workaholic, and now I've got to get rid of that sense of it being God. So whatever it is, some of these abuses start off to be good. The next thing you know, it becomes a god in and of itself. So verse 18 says, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand." You know, if we refuse to hear God, he will affirm our refusal to serve him. You go into court, you've done something wrong and have to go do your time. The judge is the one who simply affirms, because of your conduct and your refusal to obey, you're going to pay the price. So the judge didn't make you do it. You did it yourself. But the judge affirms, that's the way you want it. That's the way it's going to be. Verse 19, "No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So, because of our sinfulness, we're blinded to the truth. Dumb me, I cut down a tree, used half for firewood, that was good, used the other half to make an idol to worship, which is not even in existence, that's dumb. Well, we are dumb with our sins, aren't we? Sin is dumb. Doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 21 talks about Israel. God has not forgotten her. Beginning verse 21, we're going to see that God's going to deliver her. She's in captivity in the future. Remember the timeline. This is around 700 B.C. They'll go into captivity in 586 B.C., a little over 100 years in the future. And they're going to be there under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. But God will not forget them, and he will deliver them. And this is stunning. He is going to talk about that deliverance several hundred years before the fact. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God has not forgotten us. When you ask God to forgive you, God does forgive you. But you need to release it also. Otherwise, if you're going to continue to hold it against yourself, you become a higher court of authority than God. You become the Supreme Court or the appellate division. God says, judicially, I have cleansed you from your sin. You are forgiven. And then we say, but I still cannot forgive myself. Who are we to do that? We need to release it also. And also, somebody close to you who tries to bring those sins up, you say, oh no. My sins have been put in the sea of forgetfulness, and I put up a sign saying, no fishing. Don't you fish for my sins. They've been forgiven by God. Don't you bring them up again. I blotted them out like a thick cloud, he says. Return to me. I have redeemed you. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God has redeemed her. God has redeemed you and me. And we need to shout and praise and sing unto the Lord. And here is the promise now of the restoration of Judah. Again, we're at 700 B.C. This will take place in 539, so do your math as the numbers go down before Christ, over 200 years in the future. Not only will she be redeemed from the hand of Babylon, but God's going to name the king who's not even born yet. Does God know the future? Of course he does. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. That's our title for the message today, God's redemption. He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. In other words, by himself. I didn't help him stretch out the heavens. So what am I doing telling him how to run my life? God cannot provide wisdom and direction for my life without my interfering. Or can he? You bet he can. He didn't have me there to help him stretch out the heavens. He doesn't need me now to take over for him in directing my life. I'm there to do that which pleases him. Well, he spreads abroad the earth by himself. He frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. So even though you have sinned, even though you've been destroyed by the enemy, taken into captivity by Babylon in the future, taken into captivity by Assyria in the past, still I will build you back up again. And he's been fulfilling that promise. Israel is alive today and well and growing and will be continuing to do so. In verse 27, who says to the deep, this is what God says, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. He's going to dry those rivers up, the rivers of adversity, the rivers of confrontation, so the Jews can come back into the land. And God will drive the rivers of adversity up in your life, those rivers of opposition that keep you from the Lord. He will dry them up so you can walk over on dry land. He says, of Cyrus, he is my servant, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This is written around 700 B.C. Go down to 600, that's 100 years. Go down to 500, subtract 39, it's just under 200 years in the future. In 539 B.C., Babylon will be destroyed by Cyrus, king of the Persians. Cyrus will come on the throne and be led by the Lord to say to Nehemiah, Ezra, the others, go back and build Jerusalem and lay the foundation of your temple. God knows this almost 200 years before the fact. Can you trust God to give you wisdom about tomorrow? How about the past? He laid the foundations of this earth. He spread the sky out, did a pretty good job of it. He knows what's going to happen 200 years from now. He knows what's going to happen in your life as well. Most important thing is that he's your Redeemer. If you're watching by television or YouTube, I urge you, if you haven't done so already, give your heart to Christ. I'll lead you in a brief sinner's prayer of salvation as you surrender to the Lord. He loves you. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you with the cost of his own blood. Come to him now. Would you do that? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study and grateful for the subject of redemption. Jesus has redeemed us with the cost of his own blood. Lord, help us now to serve you. Come into our lives, Lord Jesus. Forgive us for our sins. We make you our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Pastor David, I'll have you to do the benediction for us when we finish the hymn, please. Thank you very much. Let's take the bulletins when the roll is called up yonder. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I want my name on that roll. I know it's there because of my faith in Christ. Let's stand, shall we? When the roll is called up yonder. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the mountain breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up